Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 17. You'll remember that this is the end of what some folks call the upper room discourses or discussions Jesus had with his followers, disciples, the 11. After Judas has gone out, Jesus spends some time together with them, warning them of the difficulties to come that will face them on their mission, and supplying them with the comfort of the promise of the Spirit, and also encouraging them now in chapter 17 by his prayer. So he prays verbally for them to hear so that they can be encouraged and strengthened and helped. And we've seen some things here about the mission on which God is sending us, the pattern of prayer that Jesus follows to help us think about our prayers. And today we see in verses 20 to 23 in particular, Jesus' prayer for us as followers of Christ who have believed the word, the call on God to provide for us unity that will result in a faithful witness to the world. And so if you would join me or follow along with me, I'll begin reading in verse 20 and read through the chapter, but our focus will be on verses 20 to 23 this morning. This is the word of God. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of God. And may God speak to our hearts together as we look into it. Would you pray with me before we continue this morning? Father, will you grab our hearts by the power of your Spirit today with the realization that we hear the words of Christ. We hear the prayer of Christ for us. And if this is indeed the prayer of Christ, it is your will that we might be one as the people of God known as Grace Heritage Church, so that the world may believe that you sent Jesus and that you love us even as you have loved him. And so teach us to pray this way. Teach us to long for and desire the unity of which Jesus speaks here, and grant to us the privilege of reflecting the truth about Jesus to the world around us so that they will believe. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So out of curiosity, how many of you are familiar with the old weekly television show called MASH? Okay, so not highly recommended for its not highly recommended, but funny in several ways. And in one episode in particular that I remember, the two doctors, BJ and Hawkeye, began playing practical jokes on Margaret. And Margaret would play a practical joke on BJ and Hawkeye, and they began going back and forth. And as practical jokes are wont to do, the jokes escalated in their intensity over a period of time until they started getting angry with each other. Now, behind the scenes, little did they know that Charles, the kind of snooty doctor from Boston, was sort of working both sides and instigating these jokes, and then he would sit back and watch for his own entertainment as these two went after each other. And then the jokes escalated to a place of almost violence, and then Margaret did something that threatened BJ's marriage, and she said, how about that? How are you going to top that? And then they're at each other's throats. And Charles leaps into that whole thing to say, wait, people, these were harmless jokes. It was all in good fun. It was meant to relieve our tension here on the battlefield. And then Margaret and BJ and Hawkeye stopped and looked at each other and said, you think that does it? Does that pay him back? You know, so they figured out that Charles was instigating this divisive thing of these practical jokes, and then they paid him back with a huge practical joke of their own. Would that in the church, the divisiveness that Satan creates could be so easily diffused? And even as Charles was instigating these things and then sitting back for his own enjoyment and his own pleasure, so the evil one would create division in the church and then sit back and watch us destroy each other. He loves to see the church reduced to ineffectiveness as we squabble over secondary and tertiary issues that have absolutely no bearing on what God has called us to do. And I want to encourage you to see that in this prayer that Jesus is praying for and pursuing unity in the church. And so as a result, we ought to pray for and pursue the same kind of unity about which Jesus prays. We ought to, as followers of Christ, be ready to be molded into the image of Christ so that the world can see and believe on Jesus, that He is the one who has been sent by God and that God is the one who loves sinners. And there are three essential pictures that I'd like for us to see out of this text. The first of those is that followers of Jesus desire and pray for what Jesus desires and prays for. Now, I know that's really bad grammar in that sentence, but just tolerate it with me, okay? Followers of Jesus desire and pray for the same things that Jesus desires and prays for. So quickly, this morning, in that initial point, I want to just ask you, do you struggle in your prayer life? Do you wrestle to come up with things to pray for, and do you find yourself easily distracted, or you don't exactly know what kind of content to fill your prayers with? Here's a good example for you to fill up your prayer with this desire, that God would grant you and stir up in you and strengthen and cause to burn in a flame in you a desire for unity in the church. That God would give you that desire and that you would pray for it and long for it in the way that Jesus has done that. Pray that God would grant to your heart a deep desire for effective unity in the church. Now, notice that Jesus says in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, meaning not just for the 11, but for those who will believe in me through their word. Friend, if you're a follower of Jesus today, you are the person he's talking about. That alone ought to grip our hearts and sort of stir us as we understand that this is not a prayer just for the people who were in Jesus' presence physically. It's not just a prayer for pastors and missionaries and super Christians, so-called. This is a prayer for every believer, everyone who has ever heard the word of Christ through the message of the apostles that's preserved for us in the scriptures and follows after Christ now. Jesus prays for you. And it's interesting to me that Jesus doesn't just pray for your comfort or your wealth. I shouldn't have used the word just. Jesus doesn't pray for your comfort. He doesn't pray for your wealth or your prosperity. He doesn't pray that you'll be an influential person in the community so that people will listen to you. But he prays for your conformity to the person of Jesus Christ. He prays that you'll so reflect the image of Christ in the way that you do life together as the body of Christ that the world will see and believe. So Jesus, more than he desires your comfort, desires your conformity to his image, and we ought to pray for that. First thing. Secondly, though, followers of Jesus are being molded into one body. I struck out several paragraphs in my preaching notes as I prepared this week about how lots of churches are doing lots of things that don't have anything to do with the unity of the body of Christ. But that just sounds like kind of sour grapes. But it's true. Did you know that there are 22,000 denominations in the world today? I can't believe that there are that many primary things over which we're going to disagree and then form a denomination that is reflective of the prayer that Jesus prays in this text. Can't believe it. Have to believe that there are some primary things about the gospel of Jesus that would bind all churches together in significant ways. And so we need to understand that followers of Jesus are not being set free to form their own little clubs, but to be molded together into the body of Christ. There are several things about that unity that I'd like to say. And the first of those is that this is a supernatural unity. It's not a unity that's generated by anything that man can do. Thus, I'm saying it's not a unity where people gather together and say, you know what, we all agree about these important things. We're all homeschoolers. We all vote the same way. We all drive Honda Odysseys. We all love barbecue and pastors who have no hair on the top of their heads. So as long as we can agree on those five things, we're all going to be together in a church. You know, that just doesn't make any sense. There's no sense in which God has brought his people together on any kind of external or superficial unity like that. Instead, he has brought us into union with himself. By the supernatural work of the Spirit of God, he gives us redemption through the blood of Christ. In him, he gives us forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. He has lavished that grace on us without regard to our behavior or who we are or what we have done. He's made known to us the mystery of the gospel, and he is uniting all things in himself, things in heaven and in earth. In him, we have an inheritance. And that tells us that we must be of the same family, and Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. In him, in fact, we have believed, and now we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. So Paul can say in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. So, I'm not describing a body that is uniform in that everyone in the body looks alike and believes exactly the same things on every single issue in the world, and they all look like little clones, you know, in a Star Wars army. I'm not describing that kind of group, but I'm describing a body which has eyeballs and kneecaps and big toes and ears and all of those different kinds of parts that are working together in concert to accomplish the particular goal that God has described for the body of Christ under the head who is Jesus Christ. That's the kind of body that we're to be, and it's a supernatural thing that God is at work doing in us. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, remember that the Scripture uses that language of a body for a particular reason, because everyone doesn't have the same gifts. Now, you may look across the room and say, well, I'm not a preacher, or I'm not a musician, or I'm not gifted in the kitchen, and so what is there for me to do? How am I supposed to do that? And because I'm not gifted in those particular ways, I just don't belong. Well, that would be like the foot saying, because I'm not an ear, I'm not a part of the body. Now, ears are uniquely and wonderfully gifted for listening to things, aren't they? But have you ever tried to run down the street on your ear? You know, see how silly that seems? And so feet are uniquely gifted to be feet, and ears are uniquely gifted to be ears, but they don't all gather in the same place. Right? So we don't find churches full of ears. We find churches with ears and feet and kneecaps and noses. and eyeballs and kneecaps. You know, it's different parts. I know you understand this, but sometimes I wonder if we're and pressing after the unity that God has called us to rather than looking for other people who are just like us. Second, unity defined by submission to the Word. One author says, "Beware the church that finds its reason to gather in anything apart from Jesus Christ and His Word." Notice the way folks are gathered. In verse 20, again, he doesn't ask for these only, but for us who will believe in me through their word. There he's talking about the witness of the apostles. And so the church is described in Acts chapter 2 as a body of believers, a gathering of people who gave themselves steadfastly to the apostles' teaching. So again, we're not talking about a group that gathers according to the lowest common denominator. This is kind of what Southern Baptists tried to do in years gone by, kind of in the last century, when they said, look, we don't all agree on things, and Southern Baptist churches are autonomous, so you don't have to agree on all these things. Let's just do missions together, okay? And so we said, okay, we'll do missions together. And the problem is that we didn't agree on what that was going to look like or how it would be defined or what would be the authority over those missions activities. And we found ourselves at home and abroad with all kinds of things that were not biblical. We had seminaries overseas with professors teaching in them who did not believe in the virgin birth of Christ. We had seminaries at home where there were professors who could not agree on the divinity of Christ and who embraced abortion and homosexuality as acceptable practices. And so because we reduced our common denominator to the very lowest thing, a word, missions, we had nothing in common that was defined by the Word of God. And so we believe through the word of the apostles, and we're ruled by the word of God. So our unity is not just in a word, but it's defined by submission to the word of God that's revealed to us. So Jesus has recorded and preserved for us in the scriptures. And the apostle Paul describes that when he says to Timothy, "I hope to come to you soon, but writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." The Apostle Paul is saying there are rules for doing. There's a design for being the church. You don't just say, you know what, let's just be a church and we'll do it however we want. We'll do whatever makes sense to us and whatever feels good at the time. No, there's a design for that, and it's revealed to us in the scriptures. And the church is the pillar. And so the church is not only intended to submit to and be conformed to the Word of God, but it's designed to protect and proclaim the truth of the Word of God. And you may say, well, nobody can ever agree on all those things. It's just the little things that make the difference. And since Paul uses the language here of a household, I'll just describe to you one time when I was helping replace a roof on an older woman's house in a church, the first church where I pastored. And I had a lot of zeal and not a lot of knowledge about roofing. And so I was up there pounding away and putting on shingles and doing things. And we came to one of those vents. And you put a cover over the vent, and the cover of that vent has a flashing on it. And it gets attached to the roof, and you nail it down. But not everywhere, because the top part of that flashing gets covered up by a shingle. So you can nail that part because the water will run over the shingle and then around the vent. But on the bottom side of the vent, there's a flashing, and it sits on top of the shingle below it. So I drove a nail through that because I didn't want that puppy coming up. And the guy that was helping us, I thought he was going to have a heart attack. "No, you don't, you ruined the flashing." And I thought, what's the big deal? It's a nail. And he said, "That's not going to be covered by anything. Now you've driven a hole through it. Now water's going to get into that little hole and go places where it was never supposed to go. And ultimately, it could cause the entire roof to rot." Now, it wasn't quite that big a deal because we fixed it, but we had to cover it with tar and we had to do all kinds of stuff to make sure that this wasn't going to create a problem down the line. The little things, the point is, make a difference. And so we need the Word of God to help us on the little things that make us a church, that mold us into conformity to the body of Christ. Thirdly, this thing of unity is patterned after the relationship of the Father and the Son. Notice what he says in verse 21. There's a result of this unity, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. So there is a pattern of our unity it's built on the relationship between the Father and the Son. And at the risk of being sub-pointing you to death today, I wanted to suggest these four things about the unity of the Father and the Son, the relationship that's there, that will help us to think about how we relate to one another. The first of those from John chapter 3, verse 35, tells us that the Father loves the Son, and so we love one another. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the Scripture tells us that since our souls have been purified by our obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. So the effect of having been born again by this supernatural work of God, through the work of Christ, and applied to us by the Spirit, produces in us a love for one another that supersedes and transcends the differences that we have, maybe in language or culture or socioeconomic status or any of those other kinds of things that might be natural, superficial reasons to gather. The love of Christ that we can have for one another overcomes those things. So we're to love one another. Not only that, we're to pursue holiness together. Again, in 1 Peter, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So as we think about who God is and how he is revealed to us, the Scripture is very clear that in the relationship of the Godhead and in the person of God, holiness is the driving character. And so there's to be a pursuit together as we want to be conformed into his image, a pursuit of holiness. Wouldn't you agree? Thirdly, we function together as a body. Kind of got ahead of myself a minute ago, and you can just take what I said from 1 Corinthians 12 about being eyeballs and kneecaps and all those things and plug it into this spot, all right? And so the emphasis here is that as we function together in our unity, again, the emphasis is not that we all look the same. It's not uniformity in the sense that we all are the same, but it is conformity to the person of Christ as the body. And as the different gifts are used, then there's unity. Now, I've got to admit, this is sometimes a difficult thing to apply, because somebody came to us one time years ago in a you don't know anything about this, okay, just in the far, far away land. This person said, I play a particular instrument, and you need me. And I said, really? And this was an instrument that I would associate more with polka dancing than Sunday morning worship. Now, I'm not saying that you can't use this instrument to lead people in singing worship songs and praise to God. But I'm saying it's just, I really do connect it with polka dancing. And I said, maybe you have other musical gifts that we could apply and use. And they said, no, this is my gift and you need to use it. That's not exactly what I'm saying when we all have different gifts and we ought to be able to use them, okay? I'm saying that God gives us gifts so that together we can look and act more like the body of Christ and have an impact in our community. And if we can have that opportunity to do that and discern how God has designed us all to work together towards his glory, then we can say that we're working together in unity. Fourthly, we pursue the glory of God together. Notice that verse 22 says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So, what does Jesus mean when he says this? The glory given to me, I've given to them, that they may be one. I have to understand that he's saying that the glory of God is about the revelation or the manifestation, the unveiling of the character and the beauty and the wonders of who God is. And that Christ has done that to the apostles. They have done that to us. God has done it for us through them. And that we then can be committed to unveiling or reflecting to the world around us the glory of God. So we can have a sense of unity around the desire and the longing that we have that the glory of God be manifested to the community around us. As opposed to a heartbeat that the community around us would see some sense of glory in us for our gifts or strengths or abilities. I hope that distinction makes sense. That we're not I'm saying that the unity that we can have can be quickly destroyed when you and I are after our own glory. And I talked with a pastor about 3 weeks ago in a meeting and as we were talking, it was a meeting of various denominations and pastors. And one pastor talked about the struggle of splits in their churches. And someone said, so why are splits coming up in your churches? And he said, it's almost 99% of the time, it's never about theological differences. It's about power. Who's in charge? Who gets their way? Whose agenda is going to be followed? And when people have those disagreements, then they just make another church. That's wrong. The glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the exaltation of the Savior needs to be the thing that drives us. And when that does, then we can be unified. But when any other man's glory becomes the issue, then we're just like the folks that James is describing. In James says, what causes quarrels and causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, and so you murder. Covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So that's the fourth area where we fix our unity together around an external glory, a glory that belongs to God alone, an unveiling of His glory, and we're unified in that. Our agenda is ordered by the glory of God, not the glory of men. And then finally, within that idea of what this unity looks like, unity progresses as we mature in Christ. So look there at verse 23 with me for just a moment. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So Jesus is praying for our unity, but he's praying understanding that it's going to be a progressive experience in the church. And there's going to be a growing unity that takes place within the body of Christ. Now how can that be? Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, the growth of the church is described this way. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So, when Jesus says that they may be perfectly one, he's describing the process of us growing up into maturity in Christ, who is our head. And as you and I begin to look more and more like Christ, we are more and more bound together in unity as the body of Christ. And so the agenda, again, is not that we say, you know what, folks, Grace Heritage, we need more unity. So we're going to start getting together and making sure that we're all on the same page on all these things so we can be unified and think the same thing about these things. That's really not the picture. The picture here is of growing up into Christ individually. And the more we are like Christ, the more we are bound together. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't get together and discuss things and wrangle and wrestle and try to sort out things and to have the same mind on primary doctrinal issues and that we don't have discussions and so forth. But at the end of the day, the goal is the glory of God and unity into the person of Christ. So we should pray for and pursue unity around the gospel so that it can be a reflection of this glory to the world around us. So the world can see that We are followers of Jesus and believe that He is the one true God and the only one who loves. Now notice thirdly, big points again. Jesus uses our unity in drawing others to Himself. Twice in this text, Jesus says, I pray that they would be one so that the world may believe that You sent Me. And then again He says it in the end part of verse 23, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You loved Me. So we call ourselves followers of Christ. And as those who make this claim, do our lives then commend Jesus to the world around us? Do our lives not reflect a discord and a disunity and a fussing and a fighting with each other, but do we reflect a unity in Christ that the world can see? Does the way I live as a follower of Jesus reflect the truth of God to the world? Does our life together tell the world that God loves His people? And because God loves His people, we love each other. Is that the message that we're sending? You know, in history, Justin Martyr sketched Christians and the way they love each other this way. We who used to value the acquisition of wealth and possessions more than anything else now bring what we have into a common fund and share it with anyone who needs it. We used to hate and destroy one another and refuse to associate with people of another race or country. Now, because of Christ, we live together with such people and pray for our enemies. In the 3rd century, when a devastating plague swept across the ancient world, Christians were known as the ones who were taking care of all the sick, and not only their own, but those of the pagans around them, because the pagan families, in order to try to protect themselves, would throw the diseased and the infected out into the streets. People in history have been able to say about Christians, look at the way they love each other. And not only do they love each other, they love our own better than we do. It's said that there was a young man who was involved in a vocation that was generally not very God-honoring because of some of the things that were involved. And so he became a Christian and a follower of Christ and left that profession, but he had no other way to make a living. And so he considered teaching in that profession. And he thought, I won't be doing the deed, I'll just be teaching others. But he appealed to the church, and the church Cyprian in nearby Carthage for his thought. Cyprian agreed that a profession unfit for a Christian to practice was also unfit for him to teach, even if it was his sole means of support. And then going further, he said, so as you call this man to quit his profession, you ought to also call him to find his provision in your church. And if your church is unable to support him, you send him over to Carthage, where we will support him with food and clothing. Now, I'm not saying that if you find yourself at odds with the world, in some sense, in your job, that you ought to come to Grace Heritage and we'll find you a place to live and pay your bill and give you an expense account. But I am saying that we ought to so be marked by love that we can care for one another in those kinds of ways. And that if we were calling a person away from their profession, we would support them. What if we had the opportunity to minister to someone who all their lives had been involved in drug trade, and that's all they'd ever done? It's all they ever knew. What if a young woman came to us and all she'd ever known in her life was prostitution? Would we say to them, stop your profession, go and be warm and be filled? Or would we say, stop your profession and come live with me, and let's figure out a way for you to find a different kind of work, and we'll sustain you until you can get on your feet? You know, when the rubber hits the road and we want to call people away from their sin, are we willing to be the love of Christ in their lives? That's what I think Jesus is calling us to. So let me close by encouraging you to look across some of these questions. And I have three for you, and we can think about these in more detail tonight. But in particular, How does your pursuit of conformity to Christ increase unity with other believers? How does your pursuit of conformity to Christ increase unity with other believers? Let's just take a moment and think on that. And perhaps there's a relationship that needs to be mended, or you need a purpose in your heart to pursue unity that's rooted in who Christ is and not just in our preferences. So let me give you a moment to think on that, pray about that, and then we'll continue to rejoice in Christ's provision around the table. Father, loving each other in observable ways that will impact the world is oftentimes a messy and difficult thing to do. I pray that you would grant us the grace and the energy and the power of your Holy Spirit to love each other well. I pray too that we would so reflect the love of Christ in observable ways that the world around us, in Auburn and Opelika and Lee County, people would see, they would hear the testimony of our lips that Jesus Christ is God, and that only God, through Jesus Christ, really loves sinners. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,